There's a very big difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. And we're not just talking about what we do on Sundays, or whether one group is slightly nicer than the other or not. Even if that is the case, it's not necessarily the case. It's not certainly the most important thing. Christians and non-Christians have very much in common. We're all human beings. We're all sinners. We all face the same problems in our daily lives, in our workplace, sickness, trials, afflictions. But those things are quite superficial compared with what we don't have in common. And the contrast couldn't be more strongly drawn than Paul does in verses 19 to 21 of his letter to the Philippians. Paul in jail in Rome, remember, writing to the Philippians. And he speaks of those whom he describes as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Last week we looked at that verses 18 and 19, what it meant to be an enemy of the cross. And it's fairly sober, but when you come to verses 20 and 21, you have a different picture. It shows that a Christian has a different ultimate end from an unbeliever. Not destruction, but heaven. You have a different God. You're not living to satisfy yourself and your appetites, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have a different mind. You don't mind, or you're not, your mindset is not focused on earthly things, but on heavenly things. Now, Paul has begun this passage by urging the Philippian Christians to imitate him, and not only him, but others like him who are walking in the way of Jesus Christ, like his colleagues Timothy and Epaphroditus. And he contrasts this walking with people who are enemies of the gospel, people over whom he weeps. And he describes them. But then in verse 20, he returns to the Christian hope. Why the Philippians should walk or live as Paul did, not as these enemies of the cross. And so the difference drawn here between the believer and the unbeliever is vast. And it's nothing to do with any merit on behalf of the believer. Let me just absolutely make that absolutely clear. It's nothing to do with a believer being a better person in some way. The difference is purely from God's grace and kindness. By the fact that the believer has been enabled by God to respond to the message of Jesus Christ, to receive him as Savior, to repent of their sins. And it also makes it so clear, doesn't it, that the important things in life, my friends, are the eternal things. As Christians, we have an awful lot to do in this life. We have to live in it. And that's right, we do, and we have a lot to do in this life. We have much to do for the Lord Jesus, much to do, many responsibilities to undertake. And no one is suggesting in the least of all Paul, that we should somehow just withdraw from that and hide away from real life and all its challenges. But fundamentally, Christianity is about eternity. It's about knowing God and how that impacts our present life and, of course, life after death. So let's just look at these verses. What does Paul tell the Philippians to remember here? Well, firstly, he reminds them of what your home is in verse 20. But our citizenship, he says, is in heaven. Citizenship really means but where you belong, your home. The city of Philippi was in Macedonia, north of Greece. It was a Roman colony. Inhabitants of Philippi were Roman citizens. Many Roman army veterans settled there in the decades before Paul wrote, the century or so before Paul wrote. They had the privileges of Roman citizenship. Tax exemptions, exemption from certain punishments, protection from Rome and so forth. And yet they were 1,000 miles from Rome. So they weren't living in Rome, but they were citizens. Their citizenship is in Rome. Now you begin to see the picture. Their citizenship is in Rome, but they were 1,000 miles living in Philippi. Paul is picking this up as a perfect illustration of the Philippian Christians. Look, you're not living in heaven, but your citizenship is in heaven. That's where you belong. You're living in Philippi, but your citizenship is elsewhere. What is significant about citizenship? Well, firstly, it's where your real home is. Home is where the heart is, we say, don't we? And for most people, home is where you like to return to. Wherever else you may travel in the world, you want to go back there. It's where you belong. There's that something about home. It's very interesting how one often notices that people older, but when they, it's not a universal rule, but people when they retire often sort of drift back home. If they got the choice to where they were born, where they grew up. It has a special place in our hearts. And you are safe there. Heaven is a place that promises safety to its citizens. Earth isn't a safe place. We know that in a purely physical sense. Probably words like this would mean an awful lot more to Christians living in the Middle East, or in places where their lives and livelihood are under almost permanent threat. But we all know, to some extent, what it is to suffer sickness, sadness, affliction, perhaps poverty, in various forms, at various levels. Beyond that, there's the attacks of Satan, the power of indwelling sin, the temptations and the threats of the world that so sadden the Christian because we feel their power in our lives. But there'll be none of that in heaven. There isn't any of that in heaven. This is where prayer is so lovely. You come back to the God and you're there for a little while. We're never, even in our prayer lives, of course, free from Satan and sin, but you can just taste a little bit of heaven. The Lord draws you close. You're safe. And you're free. We're not free on earth. Sin stops you being your true self as a Christian. Suffering restricts us, hinders us. Satan hinders us, as Paul himself says in one of his letters. One day you will be free from all of these chains and you will enjoy what Paul calls the freedom of the glory of the children of God. When you enjoy the redemption of your bodies, no more aches and pains and above all, no more indwelling sin. When we have the full adoption, as Paul calls it, of our bodies in Romans chapter 8. Full adoption. That's true liberty. And then finally, privileges of heaven. The Philippians were very conscious, of course, of the privileges of Roman citizenship. They would have been quite proud of being Roman citizens, being a Roman colony. And Paul himself used his Roman citizenship to challenge magistrates in one case, to avoid a beating in another, to appeal to Caesar's court in another. But how much more important to Paul were the privileges of his heavenly citizenship? Where can you begin? Well, you can start with adoption as a child of God. If you've never read J.I. Packer's Knowing God, start now. Wonderful, wonderful book. And his last chapter, I think it's his last chapter, is on adoption. And he says, never stop at justification. It's a wonderful truth, but don't stop there. Don't stop at sanctification. Remember adoption, being a child of God, the wonderful privileges that implies. It's like being a son of the emperor, if you're talking in Roman citizen terms, but a lot safer because most sons of the emperor had to flee for their lives or they were killed. What privileges you have, a child of the royal family, a king of kings. You have the forgiveness of sins, a resurrection of the body to look forward to, a fellowship with God now, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and eternal life and a new creation. Your citizenship, says Paul, is in heaven. This is where your home is. What is heaven? Well, it's where God lives. Does that sound too childish? Not quite sure how else to define it. It's where God lives. And Christ is there at his right hand. And Paul says in Ephesians 2:6 that believers are even now with Christ in heaven, even now seated in heavenly realms, spiritually. That's where you are. Of course it's your home. One day, heaven will be on earth because God will dwell with his people on earth. It'll be a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. Heaven and earth will be joined up again. One place, a new creation. And his people will live with him. In that. It's a wonderful thing. Your home, your citizenship is in heaven. Oh, the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. How petty and foolish it is when we just think it's in terms of what you do on Sundays and whether your morality is a grade or two higher or whether you're a bit more hypocritical than the next man. That isn't what Christianity is about. The second thing that Paul says is this, your hope. And what does he say here? From heaven, you await a savior. That's your hope, the Lord Jesus Christ, your savior. One day he will return to this earth. Few things are clearer and more often insisted upon in scripture than that the Lord Jesus will return. Some people have said there's a reference to it on every page of the New Testament or in every chapter. I've not counted. Even if that isn't true, there are certainly hundreds of references. And even in Philippians, for example, Paul speaks in chapter 1, verse 6, about the God bringing his good work in you to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And in verse 10, he talks about you may prove what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And then there's that wonderful reading passage in Titus. Again, Paul's words. Listen to this. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the hope. What is your hope? If you're not a Christian, you may not this morning call yourself a Christian. What is your hope in life? Is it to get through life decently, perhaps get a promotion, look after your family? What is your hope? Is it to keep well, or at least that the hospitals or the doctors will be able to sort out the problems that you have, that you'll be able to have good health restored for you or your loved one? Is that your hope? That's not a bad hope, is it? It's a nice thing to hope for. It's an important thing to hope for. Perhaps that your pension will actually meet expectations. So you can have a spread of butter along with your rind of cheese and a crust of dry bread when you retire. Right. Is that what you're hoping for? What is your hope? Maybe if you're single, you hope to get married. That's wonderful. It's an important thing to hope for. Married, you want your children to grow up. Of course, we get, as Christians, we are involved in all of these kind of things. But what is your hope as a Christian? Perhaps that you might be think of revival. You'd love to see revival. Wouldn't we like to see that in the land? Where again, people in their tens of thousands would be brought to faith and the churches would flood in. People wouldn't have to go out evangelizing. People would be flooding in. That's what happens in revival. Think of that. People come to hear the gospel because they are made to feel by God they need salvation. Wouldn't that be wonderful to have? Revival like that. Wouldn't it be great to hear, well, we do hear great things going on in different places and overseas, but to hear more of them. All of these things are hope. But do you know, even with all those things, these are never portrayed in the New Testament as our ultimate hope. These may or may not happen in our lifetime. But there's one hope that will never be disappointed, and that is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is your Savior, and he is coming from heaven. We have prayed this morning, your kingdom come. And we look to that happening in this world to some extent, but it's never going to come fully until our Savior comes from heaven. When the kingdom of the world become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ. And when you're focused on that, when that is your hope, how different your life is from the one whose mind, as Paul says, is on worldly things. Do you see the difference? And do you see how sad it is when Christians get tied up in worldly things? Now, one isn't wanting, as often has been said, Christians are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Christians who are heavenly minded, as C.S. Lewis often said, are those who are usually most earthly good. But you have this hope, and it sheds a glorious light and a perspective over your whole life. And that's one of the things when you see close up the lives of unbelievers, one of the things that often strikes me is a lack of perspective. Strange that they value things that are ultimately so unimportant, and they have no time at all for things that are of fundamental importance. And it's that perspective, that seeing life in the light of eternity and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the judgment and the resurrection that will bring, makes a Christian the wisest person on earth. Even the humblest, simplest Christian who sees things in the light of the coming of Christ will be a wiser person than all the Nobel laureates that ever lived. A lot wiser than most Nobel. But you will be able to see things properly. It enables you to tackle life. It gives you hope. Maybe you're going through a dark hour in your life at the moment. You cannot see quite the way forward. And yet even you can be confident of ultimate victory. Yes, you know that the Lord is your shepherd. He guides your every step. He cares for you. He feeds you. He pastures you. He walks with you. And you're not going to win every battle. But you know that Christ has won the war. And you have confidence in him. Paul in prison was confident. I will rejoice, he says, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. But now that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. He wasn't just expecting to live. He did live. I think he was expecting that he would get out of prison this time, but even says, even if not. So your home, your hope, thirdly, your destiny. Transformation. Look what he says. The Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. The body, note, is important, right? Thinking about eternity does not undervalue the body. Thinking about eternity doesn't mean everything is sort of spiritual or ethereal or abstract. No. Heaven is very much about the body. It's interesting that Paul here immediately discusses the body, the resurrection. We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. You and I have a lowly body. The literal translation would be a body of humiliation. Christ has a body of glory, or a glorious body in heaven. And one day he will come, and at that point, the believer's body of humiliation will be transformed to be like his body of glory. That's astonishing, isn't it? What is a body of humiliation? Well, it's a body that is scarred by sin and suffering. And one day it's going to have none of those things. But even our bodies are going to be like Jesus. That's interesting. In terms of transformation from humiliation to glory. You see, being like Jesus is the great goal of the Christian life. Conformity to Christ. And this is happening already. The moment you're a Christian, you're on the way. You're being conformed, as Paul says in Romans 8:29, to the image of God, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. You're being conformed to his image. It's already begun the moment you receive Christ as Savior. It's going to end that we shall be like him when we shall, because we shall know him as he is. When he appears, says John in 1 John 3:2. We are being transformed by the renewing of our minds, says Paul in Romans 12. We are being changed from one degree of glory to another, says Paul again in 2 Corinthians 3:18. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, he's talked about, may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death. In other words, you become like him in his death. You die to sin and you die to self. And then in verse 21 here, he talks about becoming like him in his resurrection. So there is this picture in the New Testament of the Christian life on a permanent course of being made like Jesus Christ, spiritually, inwardly, conformed to his image. One day that'll be perfected, but also we have been made like him in his death, and we will be made like him in his resurrection. Our present state is humble and lowly. His present experience in heaven is glorious, and one day that will be ours. Listen to what Paul says in quite a similar passage, but much longer, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead, Paul writes to the Corinthians. What is sown, that is the body as it is at the moment, is perishable. That's the body of humility, the body of humiliation. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that's Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. So this is the great transformation that Paul sees. So one day, both spiritually, you'll be perfected, and bodily, you'll be perfected. You will have taken on the perfection that is in Jesus Christ. So what's it say? Present and future, it's all to do with our union with Christ, with being in Christ. He died, we die in him. He lives, we live in him. He was raised, you will be raised in him. That's the Christian's destiny. Your suffering is left behind. Sin is a thing of the past. If anyone is in Christ, says Paul, you're a new creation. See what a difference there is between a Christian and a non-Christian? That is the destiny of believers. And how small, tragically, the ambition looks of men and women whose God is their belly, who live to satisfy their own appetites, who can see no further than their happiness in this life. And do we not know many like that? To our sorrow, to our prayers. Fourth thing is, Paul speaks about your confidence. He speaks of the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now, Paul adds this by the power that enables him, possibly because the Philippians might have been saying, well, what an astonishing thing Christ is going to do. How is he going to do that? Well, Paul reassures them and said, he's got power not only to change your body, but to subject all things to himself. He is, after all, God. Then comes the end, writes Paul in the Corinthians, chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Okay? Christ is putting everything under his feet. Here is the power of Christ. The power of the Creator. He is the Word through whom all things are made and in whom all things hold together. Without Christ, everything would fall apart. Even now, the very physical structure of the universe in which we live and of your bodies and your minds would just explode apart. Were not Christ holding creation together? That's as the Creator. But as the Redeemer, he's even now defeating his enemies, bringing souls to salvation, defeating the devil. And when he returns, he will complete and perfect that work, and creation will be changed. For the creation was subjected to futility, writes Paul in Romans 8:20. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Creation will be changed when Christ returns. So the transformation of the body of which Paul speaks in Philippians 3:21, you see that, transforming our lowly body to his glorious body. Elsewhere, Paul puts that in the context and says this is just a part of what he will do for the whole of creation. You know, the same power that will give you a resurrection body is the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Everything will be under the headship and the lordship of Christ. Isn't Christ Lord of all things now? Isn't he God? Well, yes, as God, he's always been king. But the point is, as the Redeemer, as the Savior, as the Mediator, he is, as it were, still bringing all of creation under his control as the Savior, as the Mediator. He's God as well, but he's also bringing it under control as the Mediator, as the Christ. And that's the work that is yet to be completed. That's the subjection that is yet to be fulfilled. A new heavens and a new earth. So that's your confidence that when you're a Christian, your life is in the hands of this Jesus. Right? He's not just a little cultic idol. He's not just the senior figure of some small religion. He's not even the leader of a great religion. He is the unique Son of God. He is God himself. Is your home with him? Is your hope in him? Is your destiny in him? Is your confidence in him? Let me just say one final thing. Your mind also changes. In verse 1 of chapter 4, Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Stand firm thus. Thus stand firm. In this way stand firm. Thinking on these things stand firm. That's why probably chapter 4 should have started with verse 2. But it's part of Paul's exhortation. What should be your mindset? Back in chapter 1 of Philippians, at verse 27, Paul has said, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. You stand firm. You're not shaken from your faith. You believe in the one true and living God and in his Son, Jesus Christ. Your life is in his hands. Your death is in his hands. Your eternity is in his hands. Don't be intimidated by those who oppose you. Don't let suffering and affliction, painful as they are, and Paul is never unrealistic about the pain that there is in this life. He's not a Christian scientist who says it's all in the mind or it doesn't really exist. Many of your ventures as a human being and as a Christian will fail. But don't be defeated. You will look back on your life and you will have regrets. I should have done. I wish I had. I could have done. But you look forward. You struggle? Yes. Of course you struggle. And sometimes you will weary in the struggle. But you know, struggling as a Christian is not a sign of weakness and failure. It's a sign of faithfulness. You will struggle. Sometimes, perhaps in our younger Christian lives, we think, well, we'll press on and then we'll get to plateau land. And we'll be like those wonderful Christians who are so godly and we won't have a struggle. And life will be, well, no, forget it. Just ask anybody here who's a bit grey in the hair, and they will tell you, you don't reach that. And sometimes the struggles get harder. Different, but harder. But struggle is a sign of faithfulness, not of weakness. Giving up is a sign of weakness. You'll be attacked by Satan. So be alert for him. Look out for him. Paul was alert for him. Be aware of his wiles to destroy your faith. He can't take it away, but he can make you ineffective. Pray to the Lord. Resist the devil. Resist temptation. But above all, remember that Christ has won the victory. And the New Testament is utterly convinced. And it is indeed based on it. There's no greater difference between the believer and the unbeliever than that Christ has won the victory. That should give you confidence. It should impel us to mission. It should impel us to prayer. But it does tell Christians and it tells the church that the kingdom of God is the winning side. And as Paul writes to the Corinthians, again from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, remember what he says at the close of that chapter, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast. Immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That's what it means to have a Christ who is coming one day from heaven and setting your mind not on earthly things, but on him.